We were presented with an option to do something different this Good Friday, and there was a very small band of individuals that insisted that this was the tradition that they enjoyed, and so we're gonna try the tradition another year and see how it works. Apparently, at least the front half of the tradition is good, right? The food was good. Did anybody try the black fungus soup? It doesn't sound real good, but I really enjoy it. I thank Lote for making that for me. So, in 2 days, it'll be
Easter.
Well, you know, I've often wondered, you know, why do we call it Easter? What does Easter mean? I think we ought to call it what it really is. And what is it? It's the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? But in order to be raised, what has to happen first? He has to die, right? And that's typically what we commemorate and even to some degree celebrate on Good Friday is the death of Christ. But it's not just, you know, we have this strange, morbid attraction to death that we're celebrating it because, for one thing, we look forward to his resurrection, which he promised would happen. But there is great purpose and value in his death because it's literally a sacrifice. And, you know, there's lots of people who don't understand that. They think that it was a tragedy of history that a great teacher like Jesus should die. But at the end of the day, had he not died, we wouldn't be here. We would be lost in our sins. So, how do we determine when Easter falls each year? Does anybody besides Kyle know the answer to this question? Come on, I know more of you than that know the answer. Okay, Kyle, stand up, face the crowd, and tell them when Easter falls every year. Okay, so, does anybody know when the spring equinox was? What? The 20th. Okay. Does anybody know when the last full moon was? How about the Hoppies? They're always following that. It was the 23rd. So what does that make? November 27th. November. March. Yeah. Whoa. Thanksgiving. Very good. What a coincidence. March 27th. Why did I come up with November? It's like Paul wrote Hebrews, right? So what does that make March 27th? The first Sunday after, right? So that's when Easter is. Does anybody know when Passover is this year? It's the end of April. I thought Passover and Easter were supposed to be somehow connected. How did that happen? How do they get it to the end of April? Does Cadence know? Actually, no, it has nothing to do with Jesus. The Passover predates Jesus, at least predates Jesus' life on earth. So I'm going to give you some trivia. Let's see if you guys can remember this for a year. The Jewish calendar is basically a lunar solar calendar. So, what's that? Nope. It's close, but not quite. It's actually, does anybody know what the cycle between full moons are, or between new moons, or you know, whatever? What? Nope. Close. Somewhere between 28 and 30. Actually, it's 29 and about 29 and a half. So if you took 29 and a half times 12 months, where would you end up compared to a solar year? What's that? What's that? Actually, it's 11 days short. So what the Jewish religious leaders came up with in order to get their holidays and their festivals to fall where they were supposed to fall, they came up with these elaborate calculations which would cause the things to occur when they were supposed to, because if your year is 11 days short of the solar calendar, what's going to happen to your festivals and your celebrations? It's going to be like Ramadan. Does anybody know how Ramadan works? Ramadan is based on a 12-month lunar calendar, and it advances every year by 11 days. So Muslims are really, really happy when Ramadan moves out of summer, because then they don't have those long, hot days that they have to fast. So what the Jewish religious leaders did is they decided that every once in a while, we have to add an extra month in the year. So you end up with 13 months. But how do they know which years those they should have extra months in? Well, it's the 3rd, the 6th, the 8th, the 11th, and I believe the 14th, and then the 16th year. Does anybody know in the Jewish calendar what year this is? It's 5776. Just throw that out at you. So how do we get Passover to fall when it's supposed to fall? Does anybody know in the Bible what it tells us with regard to the Passover and when it is? Well, actually, in the book of Exodus, it calls the month Abib, but it's the same month as Nisan in today's Jewish calendar. But if we turn to, I'll do it. You guys don't need to. If I turn to Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 4, it starts, "And these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocation, which you shall proclaim at the time of appointment for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." So, the first month, it's the 14th day of the first month. What? How do you figure out when the first month is and how the first month starts? Excuse me? The shortest days. Well, no. What's that?
Google it.
Yeah. Okay. In probably in Jesus' time, the way they determined it was they counted 29 days from the last beginning of the month, because they knew when it was. They counted 29 days, and they would hold a council. And they would open that council up, and two witnesses would come and present themselves and say that we saw the new moon. And they had a series of questions, because they were astronomers, and they knew where the moon should be in the sky and all that stuff. And so they would determine whether these people really did see the new moon or not. And if it was concluded that they did see the new moon, then that was the first day of the month. And they would light these fires on these mountaintops that would communicate across the known world, basically, that the new moon had been seen and it was the beginning of a new month. If they didn't get a report from witnesses, or they found the witnesses to all be fraudulent, they assumed that the next day would be the new moon and be the first day of the month. So it either was 29 days or it was 30. Well, and then as time went on, they figured out that they had to do some things, and there's even a couple months where they actually changed between 29 and 30 depending on what day of the week the holiday would fall on, because they don't want it to fall on the Sabbath, so they've got these pretty elaborate calculations. But basically, the first month of the year for the Jews falls twice a year. One in the spring and one in the fall. How's that possible? Well, one is the civil calendar. That's the one that starts in the fall. The other one is religious calendar, and it was established based on Passover. So basically, Passover occurs on the 14th day after the new moon, after the spring equinox. You got that? What day of the first month does Passover fall on? The 14th day of which month? The first month. And when does the month start? After the first new moon, after the spring equinox. Okay, enough for the trivia. What is the Passover? The book of Exodus devotes about 14, not quite 14, let's see. Actually, about 9 or 10 chapters to the whole story surrounding the Passover. So, fasten your seatbelts. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to read these chapters. Okay, no, I'm not. I do want to read some things, and as I was reading through the story of the Passover this year, there was a couple things that struck me, and hopefully, even though we do this every year, hopefully there's something new that comes out or something different is emphasized as we go through this. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses has seen the burning bush, and God's called him to go back to Egypt to interact with the Pharaoh and get him to let his people go because they're in slavery there in Egypt. And so Moses has a conversation with his father-in-law and wants to get his blessing to go back to Egypt. He says in verse 18 of chapter 4 in Exodus, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, and had them ride on a donkey, and they went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So we see that in the very beginning of this story, God has set up a confrontation in which he's going to have his servant Moses and his brother Aaron go before the Pharaoh and demand that the people be allowed to go, to set them free. But God tells Moses right there that he's going to harden his heart and he's not going to let them go. You know, if I was Moses at that point, I would say, well, fine, God. I'm not going there. If he's not going to let him go, what is the point of me going and asking if he's going to let him go? And we find out throughout the story that the purpose of God is that God's power would be demonstrated over Pharaoh and over the gods of Egypt. So Moses gets to Egypt, and he goes to Pharaoh, and he asks for them to be freed. And so in chapter 5, we see Pharaoh's response. And that is that, I see how it is. These people have way too much time on their hands. They're whining and complaining. So I tell you what, we're going to give them some more work to do. We used to supply them with straw to put in the bricks, but no, we're not going to do that anymore. They're going to have to go get their own straw, but we still want them to produce as many bricks as they did before. The response is, at the end of chapter 5, the people, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, The Lord, look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Chapter 6, it says, But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And so what he's saying here is that what he's going to do is he's going to turn this whole thing on its head. Even though the Pharaoh is going to resist freeing the people, he's going to have his heart hardened. In the end, he is going to chase the people out of Egypt. And it's interesting, he uses the phrase, a strong hand, he will send them out. A strong hand, he will drive them out. Then it goes into basically a series of plagues that take place to try to convince Pharaoh that he needs to let the people go. Can anybody tell me what the first plague was? Okay. Blood in the water. What was the second plague? What? Frogs. You know, I'm not sure. You know, you think if you don't think God has a sense of humor, you need to read through this, because these people had frogs and they were everywhere, in their houses, in their beds, all over the place. And Pharaoh pleads with Moses to have God get rid of the frogs. And Moses says, okay, what day do you want me to have God get rid of them? And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Why would you say tomorrow? Why wouldn't you say, how about 30 minutes from now? I don't know if he just didn't think God could handle 30 minutes from now, but he said tomorrow. So tomorrow comes, and guess what happens to the frogs? No, they don't just all jump back into the Nile. They die. So they're in your cupboard and they're dead. They're in your bed and they're dead. So they gather all these dead frogs up and they pile them in a heap. Well, it's not wintertime in Egypt. I don't know if it's ever wintertime in Egypt. It's hot. What's a pile of dead frogs going to do in the hot sun? Wow. So if you don't think God doesn't have a sense of humor, you need to read this. So what's the next plague? Gnats? Plague 4? What? Flies? Gnats and flies. Those are the most obnoxious bugs ever, aren't they? I mean, they just don't leave you alone. And to think that, you know, the air is just black with these bugs. So what's the fifth plague? Nope. What's that? It's the pestilence or the plague on the livestock. Number six, the boils. Number seven, Chuck, the hail. And so then, here's another example of God's sense of humor. The next plague is what? Locusts, right? So he causes an east wind to blow all day and all night, and then it blows this horde of locusts in. And whatever the hail didn't destroy, the locusts ate into the ground. And then, of course, Pharaoh begs Moses to get rid of them, and so a west wind blows and blows all the locusts into the sea. And what's the ninth plague? Nope, that's 10. Darkness. And it's interesting how it describes the darkness. In verse 21 of chapter 10, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." I mean, I've been in the dark. I've been in caves where they turn all the lights off and you can't see a thing. But I've never been in a darkness where you could feel it, where it was heavy on you, where it was closing in on you. And it's interesting because it tells us on a number of occasions that God made a distinction between the Egyptians with regard to these plagues and the Israelites. The Israelites had plenty of light. There was no darkness. But for 3 days, there was darkness in Egypt. And at that point, even the servants or the people that served the Pharaoh, who up to this point, it appears, has been supportive of Pharaoh and not letting the people go, they're to the point where it's like, okay, this isn't good. We need to let these people go. And of course, Pharaoh, pleads with Moses, and the darkness is lifted, and he tries to negotiate, and he's tried to negotiate kind of along the way here, but he tries to negotiate, and he says, at one point it was, okay, we'll let all the men go. But you got to leave the women and children and the livestock. And Moses says, no, we're all going and we're taking our livestock. So at this point, Pharaoh says, okay, all of you can go, but you got to leave your livestock. Because he knows if they leave their livestock, they'll come back, right? Moses says, no, we're not leaving our livestock. And so Pharaoh gets mad and basically tells Moses, don't ever come here again. I don't want to see your face. If I see your face, you're going to die. And so Moses doesn't go back in to see Pharaoh. But the Lord proclaims a tenth and final plague, which is going to fulfill what he promised back in chapter 4 before Moses ever got to Egypt, and that was, if he refuses to let you go, let my people go, behold, I will kill his firstborn son. And so here's where we come to the point of the Passover. At midnight, let me back up here. In chapter 12, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months." This is where God established the religious new year. So this month will be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household, And if the household is too small for lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to that which they can eat. You shall make your count of the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and legs and its inner thighs. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, and anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike on the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when you see the blood, I will pass over, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So, basically, the Lord was going to execute this last plague or judgment on the Egyptians. But he was providing a picture of how he would save his people Israel through this death. And that was that they were to sacrifice a lamb, and they were to use that lamb in their Passover dinner, but they were to take the blood and they were to put it on the doorposts and the lintel as a sign of their faith in God to do what he had promised, and that was to save them through that plague. He also prescribed what they were supposed to eat that night and how they were supposed to eat it. The idea here is that it's supposed to be a quick meal. They're supposed to have themselves ready to leave at a moment's notice. You notice it says, in this manner you shall eat, with your belt fastened. In other words, you're fully dressed, you're ready. Your sandals on your feet. Oftentimes they did not wear their sandals in their house, but in this case they were to have their sandals on, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. In other words, be ready to travel. Eat it and be ready to travel. And what they were told to eat was something very simple. They were supposed to take the lamb. They were supposed to roast it on an open fire, just enough lamb for all the people that were to partake of it. They were supposed to eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is bread without yeast. In other words, bake the bread now. We don't have time to let it rise. And then there's one other thing, bitter herbs. And each of these have additional significance to what they are and what they were to mean to the people. Of course, the lamb provided the blood that protected them from death. The unleavened bread, and we'll see in a little bit, there's a connection between unleavened bread, or I guess I should say there's a connection between leaven and sin. And this was to be a picture, because there's also what they call the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which we'll get into in a little bit as well. And then they were to eat bitter herbs. Bitter herbs were to remind them of the bitterness of the slavery that they were leaving. So I've brought this evening a sample of what they might have eaten. And so you're still full from supper, so it's just kind of a little snack. I just want you to kind of get a flavor of what they probably were eating that night as they prepared to leave Egypt. And then I want to kind of hone in on a couple of things that that relate to kind of the end of the story with regard to how they left Egypt. So if I can just have everybody come up, you know, grab a sample. There's plenty here. We actually took it from the goats this year. It was roasted on my grill. There's no spices. It was just roasted. It's going to be a little bit crunchy. That's the way Lot likes it, I think. So come on up. Have a sample. Make sure you take some bitter herbs. You know better than that. I don't have any goats that are without blemish. As we get further down in chapter 12, after the angel of death has passed through Egypt, and in verse 29 it says, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Go, or up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading doughs, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders, and the people of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." And they headed out. And a little bit further down it says, "And the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt, so that this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations." We jump over to chapter 13, and there's a little bit of a commentary here and a little bit of some explanation that I want to highlight some things here. There's a phrase in this part of the chapter. It's repeated four times, and I'll see if you guys can pick it up. Reading in chapter 13, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.' Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord had brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your sons on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time, from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, you shall give it to you, and you shall set apart to the Lord all that is first, that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when it, and when in time to come your sons ask you, what does this mean? And you shall say, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animal. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand and your frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Anybody hear the phrase? It was there four times. It was the very last thing I read. Do you remember the passage that I read at the beginning that it said about Pharaoh and how he would drive them out of the land? There's a little bit of irony in that, isn't there? In that God uses Pharaoh, basically, and the people of Egypt to send them off with everything that they need, gold and silver and jewelry and clothing. But Pharaoh was very adamant that they should leave, go, now. And yet it was God who, through the 10 plagues, showed his strength. And if you look closely, you'll see that those 10 plagues are actually against their judgments, if you would, against the gods of Egypt specifically. And in the final one, because Pharaoh considered himself and the Egyptians considered Pharaoh to be a god himself, and yet the God of the Hebrews was even stronger than Pharaoh because he took his firstborn. And the discussion there is kind of interesting about the firstborn and the significance of the firstborn. In that, you know, they were to commemorate what had happened by giving the firstborn to God. But God didn't in any way sanction that they should sacrifice their own children. And so what does he say? He says they should redeem the firstborn son. They should buy back that firstborn son. But there's also something interesting in this passage as well that kind of struck me. That, you know, and as many times as I've been through this, I really didn't notice it. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. What did I tell you that leaven represents in the scriptures typically? Sin. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians reminds us that leaven, if it's introduced, will spread to the entire lump. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate, therefore, the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and envy, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Why would God tell the Israelites that he didn't want them to have leaven? He didn't want them to consume it. He didn't want them to have it in their houses, in their territory. Why would he tell them that for 7 days they were to keep themselves from leaven? And it tells us here, you shall tell your sons that on that day it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. When Jesus celebrated the final Passover with his disciples, he used symbols in that to signify that it was a new covenant. And he spoke of the bread as being his body. He spoke of the wine as being a symbol of his blood that was being spilled. And that he was going to be a sacrifice. And the picture that is obvious there is that he was going to be just like the Passover lamb. And just like Paul tells us, that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And that we have to look at Jesus as a sacrifice to protect us from something. And we're told that if we believe, just like the Egyptians believed when they put the blood on the door and the lintel, if we believe in the blood of Jesus, it will protect us from that judgment for sin. And I believe that the emphasis here on us, on the Israelites, leaving and not having leaven in their midst, it is a symbol of what happens when we accept that sacrifice that Christ is for us. It cleanses us from that leaven. But there's also the flip side of that, and that is that once we have accepted that sacrifice, and that sacrifice becomes efficacious for us, yes, we are cleansed from sin. We gain Christ's righteousness and he takes on our sin, but there's also that sense in which now we have the responsibility, as Don has been preaching from the book of Galatians, we have a responsibility not to allow our freedom to become a license for sin. So we need to do what the Israelites were told to do, and that is to abstain from leaven. And not just for 7 days, but for forever. And so as you know, we look at the Passover and we consider all of the symbolism that's in that, ultimately it boils down to Christ is our Passover lamb. And if we place our faith in that, then we have salvation and deliverance, just like the Israelites did, from a physical slavery to the Egyptians, who looked ominous and powerful. And how was God going to deliver them? And yet we look at our own lives and we look at the sin that so easily entangles us and drags us down and causes us to be in judgment. And yet God, with a strong arm, is able to defeat that sin through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And what we need to do is place our faith in that sacrifice.